A couple of months ago in the summertime, I was approached by Chris Douglas, who's involved in our C2C ministry, which is all about, as a group of churches, more than just a denomination, but as a movement, to be about planting more churches. Because we want to see the word of Jesus go out to more and more people, that more and more people would have a place to come together and enjoy the kind of fellowship and the kind of celebration that we have here on Sunday mornings. And so there's a whole group of people and young men that are meeting together monthly as a cadre and all about getting churches started and planting churches. And Carl is one of those guys. And Chris came to me and said, you know, there's this guy I'd like to introduce to you. And would you consider as a church? I mean, you guys yourselves have planted a church, have been down that path. Would you take on a guy? And he says he's kind of a gentle giant sort of a guy. And I thought, and I hadn't met him yet, and then we set up a coffee to meet together and to hear a little bit more of Carl's heart. And I just said, yeah, it would be wonderful to have Carl with us for a year before he goes off and starts a church approximately a year. We'll see how, you know, whatever the timeline is. But it's an opportunity for us to partner together and for Carl to get engaged in this church and see another model of church and be involved here. And to so we're just really glad to have you, Carl. Carl's got this wonderful kind of teachable spirit, a real listening heart, a real sensitivity to others, a heart for God as well. And I've seen that over the few months that we've been getting to know each other. So it's just wonderful to have you here and to speak to us this morning as we continue through this series on David. So.
Thank you. All right. As Pastor Wayne said, I'm here as a church planner apprentice, and with that comes along the idea that I also participate in another community as well. And in our community, the Attic Church, we've been committed to praying the hours together, right? Meaning that throughout the day, we pray the Lord's Prayer just at different times in the day together. And so it's a way of participating, even on a daily rhythm, for us to do it together. And so we join in, like, you know, like what we call like the Big C Church, the Church Universal, the Church around the world, in one of the most ancient traditions, right? So for more than 2,000 years, followers of Jesus Christ have prayed this prayer together. And so I would love just for us to share in that tradition right now, just as we open and continue the series, A Work of Heart. So I'm fortunate I forgot to put it into a PowerPoint, but feel free to join. Like, most of us know the words or variations of the words. But let us pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Yeah, just kind of reason why I wanted to pray that together as well is just for myself, what I found over the last few weeks as we've been praying that together as a community is that that's a reorienting prayer. It's a prayer that's central to who we are as followers of Christ. It's a prayer that says, when I'm not sure what's going on, when I feel disoriented, I can reorient myself in Christ. And today, that's just kind of what I'm going to be talking about, just disorientation and what did that look like in the life of David? How does that play out for us now? And things like that. So, you know, as we said, in the last couple of weeks, we've been going through this series called A Work of Heart, David's Life, Not a Model, but a Mirror. And in this series, basically, we're taking snapshots from the life of David and exploring them together in order to see how ourselves are reflected back in these stories about David. And I've actually loved going through this series because it's challenged me in different ways. It's brought out different things. It's made me reflect on the life of David in a very different kind of way. I remember when Pastor Wayne kind of said that line, the not a model but a mirror, at first, it's kind of like, yeah, David is a mirror. Because, like, we tend to kind of put David on this pedestal, in a sense, right? We tend to put David up there and say, okay, David was a king of Israel. He's the first king of Israel, or second king of Israel, but the first righteous king of Israel, and so on and so on. And we talk about David in a certain kind of way. And just to be able to start to, like, just unpack David and just actually deconstruct David and take a peek, in a sense, of what David is doing. And, you know, we have the David statue there, and it's very open and exposed. So, you know, let's just open and expose David even further from the scriptures, right? But before I continue, I just want to thank, you know, Pastor Wayne for allowing me the opportunity to share here at Coast Hills. It takes a lot of trust to allow someone to get up and speak. And so it speaks volumes to me that Pastor Wayne trusts me enough to allow me to come share with you guys and be part of this community and actually have a voice and speak into this community. Because reality is, it's like I could get up here and I could say anything. I could say something crazy, like David didn't exist or something like that, right? but truthfully, in a way, I actually do want to explore the possibility that David didn't exist. At least not the David that many of us were raised with, believing that existed. And so before anybody throws rocks and calls me a heretic or anything, I'll explain. I want to explore David, the mythological model king of Israel, versus David, the broken mess of a man who was known as a man after God's own heart. Growing up, I was taught about the mythological model king David a lot, right? The king who of Israel, the king who slew a giant, who ruled Israel into peace and prosperity and different things like that. And every once in a while, you know, how many sermons did we have about David? And if we could just live just like David, then we would see XXX in our, you know, dot, dot, dot in our life. And the reality is that David is a myth, right? That David actually didn't exist. That David is a bad telling of the story that we read in the Bible. Right? In reality, David was a broken mess of a man, as I said, who was known as a man after God's own heart. Right? This David that existed was broken and sinful. Right? Often disoriented from God's will. This is the David I want to explore in a series of snapshots that we're going to look at today. This David is a David where we see ourselves reflected back in. So this morning, I just want to explore how David lived a life that moved between being disoriented and reoriented in God. And so I'm just going to open up with the scripture, like the actual passage that I was given to speak on this morning, and then just kind of move backwards from that a little bit. And so if you can put it up on the screen, we'll just read together, I guess. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. For the blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan not turned back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in luxurious scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain in the high places, and I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war perished. All right. And so this was the passage that was originally given to me to speak on. And as I read it, it's a lovely eulogy for Saul and Jonathan, right? It speaks very well of them. It's poetic. The metaphors are beautiful, right? And it's 90% of David saying the right things, right? It's 90% of David saying the polite things. And truthfully, it's 90% of David not being very honest, right? You see, because every event in life comes with a backstory, right? And in order to get to the truth that lies behind this eulogy, this lovely poetic eulogy, we need to explore the backstory. We have to rewind the day's events in order to see what I would call the ugly truth behind this beautiful eulogy. And so there's a need for telling the bigger story here, right? And in respect to time, I'm not going to sit there and try to read through like 4 or 5 chapters of the Bible. I'm just going to give a quick summary, snapshots in a sense of the story that leads up to this eulogy, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 29, you have David marching into battle with the Philistines against the armies of Saul. Right? The Philistines, though, they don't let David and his men go into battle. They actually send them back to Ziklag, the town where David and his men were residing in the Philistine land. So David and his men returned to Ziklag to find it sacked, and all of their families and possessions were taken by a group of people called the Amalekites. Right? David's men want to kill him. David eventually organizes his men and goes after the Amalekites, and they are aided in finding the Amalekites by an Egyptian who was an escaped slave from the Amalekites. David and his men eventually catch up with the Amalekites, and they slaughter them. They kill them all. And it says, except for there's one little line where it says, and 400 of them escaped on camels. So they killed the whole raiding party except for 400, which sounds like a lot, but neither here nor there. In the meantime, the Philistines are slaughtering the army of Saul, a slaughter that David would have been a part of had the Philistine kings not sent him back to Ziklag. So we remember at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 29, David is ready to go to war with Saul at this point. David is lining up with the enemies of Israel, against Israel at this point. And Saul, as Saul's army scatters, his sons, including Jonathan, die in the battle, and eventually Saul takes his own life so that he's not captured and tortured by the Philistines. Right, David's men, after this, they return from slaughtering the Amalekites and retrieving their families and their property and returning to Ziklag. And it's at this time, a young Amalekite, who was most likely a slave in Saul's camp, actually, like who was a slave in basically conscripted, like a child soldier in a sense, into the army of Israel. This Amalekite slave comes and he tells David of Saul's death. And he says, the slave says, I took mercy on him. He asked me to help kill him, and I did. And this is an act of mercy, supposedly, right? But we as the reader, we know that this is not true, right? We just finished reading in the story that Saul took his own life by falling on his own sword. And so as we're reading this, we're supposed to feel a little bit like, wow, what's going on here? This guy's taking credit. David's getting mad at him. But we know the truth. And David has the Amalekite slave killed by one of David's men. He orders him, go strike him down. And he goes and strikes him down. And it's at this point, after killing this Amalekite slave, after slaughtering the Amalekites, after lining up against the armies of Israel, that David writes this eulogy for Saul and Jonathan. And when we read the story of David's eulogy, it starts to seem a little bit like a farce, right? Like, because David's sitting there saying, oh, Saul, you were so wonderful. But yet, earlier that day or a couple days before that, he was ready to go to battle with them. How wonderful was Saul really at that moment, right? And so the honesty that comes out in the poetic writings are what he writes about his fallen friend Jonathan. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me in life. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of a woman. Right? And so you have that moment of honesty that breaks through in that eulogy. That's why I said 90% of it, and that's just an arbitrary number, but just an idea that most of what David is writing is just, this is polite. This is the right thing we do. When a king dies, we say something polite about him. And then he breaks through with a moment of honesty about Jonathan. And it was just interesting when Kevin was sharing, like he shared about this friendship, this connection that Jonathan and David had. And he kind of alluded to this idea when he was speaking that there was a possibility that Jonathan would have been with Saul as they were searching for David, that they somehow lined up against each other. And in a very real way, David was lined up against his brother Jonathan when he was standing with the armies of the Philistines. And so behind this beautiful eulogy is a dark story rooted in brokenness and pain. You see, this story shows us how dark times can lead to dark decisions. In this story, it's a series of snapshots of David's life. And David seems to make one bad decision after another. The reality is, when you read about the rest of David's life, it truthfully seems like he's just prone to making bad decisions, right? Like David doesn't come across as a saint, or the saint that we tend to have in our imagination, at least. David makes one bad decision after another in his life. And if it hadn't been for, you know, if David had not gone out to fight against Saul and his men, him and his men would have been in Ziklag, right? They would have been home when the Amalekites came to raid. And perhaps the Amalekites would not even have raided an armed town, right? Because David and his men seemed to be able to overtake them and overpower them pretty easy, right? So that decision to go and line up against the armies of Israel led to their families being taken, right? And then it leads me to this question, like, what moral high ground did David have to cast judgment on the Amalekite slave, right? First, we see in the law of Moses, it commands that there be two witnesses for judgment to be cast, never mind a sentence to be carried out, right? Deuteronomy 17 says this, 17:6 says this, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And when you read, like, basically Jewish commentary of the time, that person, even if they confessed, that was one witness. They would still need another witness to be able to have the sentence, in a sense, carried out. Right? And then second, we got to remember David himself was ready to go fight Saul at the beginning of this story. Right? So here's a person who comes, who's fighting with Saul, says he took mercy on Saul, then is killed by David. And it's just this question, like, what moral high ground did David have to be able to carry out this sentence? Right? In the story, David is acting more like a mafia capo, more like Vito Corleone or something, you know what I mean? A gang leader than he is a king in this place, right? When he has the Amalekite slave murdered. David is slaying a rival. He's not administering justice. He seems to have a lot in common, as I said, with a mafia leader than he does with a righteous king of Israel at that moment in time. And in these stories, in these snapshots, right, David becomes a model of brokenness, and in this way acts as a mirror to our own brokenness. Remember in the previous story that we heard last week about David, how he gave into his explosive temper, right, how his volatile emotions almost killed a man named Nabob, if it wasn't for Nabob's wise wife Abigail. Abigail stops David in his tracks, in his murderous rampage tracks, stops him dead in his tracks, and says, this is not who you're supposed to be. And if it wasn't for her, David would have slaughtered an entire village. Like, David's killing of the Amalekite slave in this way seems to be more of a response, an emotive response, than it does justice, right? David's killing of the Amalekite slave seems more to do with David's own conflicted desire about killing Saul. Two times prior to this story here, David encounters Saul. The first time we heard about where he encounters him in a cave, and Saul actually stumbles upon David and his men, and David manages to hold back and say, no, I shouldn't do that. The second time, David actually goes into Saul's camp, and at the last minute decides, no, I can't do that. I can't touch God's anointed. And David was preparing for a third encounter with Saul, but this time, instead of sneaking into a camp with a couple men, he's lining up for battle with all of his men. He was marching into battle against Saul. And the question for me, like, we don't know what would have happened because David didn't end up going into battle, but would David have been able to resist the urge to kill Saul in the heat of battle had he come face to face with him? Would he have been able to say, I can't lay a hand on God's anointed, when he's actually lining up for battle against God's anointed, in a sense, right? And so it leads kind of this to this idea. When we're in the midst of angst, in the midst of pain, in the midst of darkness, when we're disoriented, we make poor decisions, right? Like, how many of you ever hit someone in anger? Like, I know I have, right? David kills out of anger. How many of you have ever lied when in a jam between a rock and a hard place? David lies repeatedly as you read his stories. How many of you have ever gotten angry when your kindness was answered rudely? David almost murders an entire village after being insulted. How many of you, when pushed too far and repeatedly, have eventually pushed back, right? David finds himself marching into battle against Israel, the nation he's supposed to lead as a king one day, right? And how many of you have wrestled with some sort of temptation in your life, something that draws you in a certain way, only to condemn others for doing the exact same thing, right, that you're wrestling with? David kills the Amalekite out of this kind of condemnation, something he's struggling with himself, and he hears that the Amalekite did it, and he kills the Amalekite for that. He judges the Amalekite for something he himself is tempted by. David, in this story alone, comes across as a deeply flawed man wrestling with his own brokenness, right? Never mind the stories about David mutilating the corpses of his enemies, right? We read stories about David cutting off the head of Goliath, who's already dead. We read stories about David doing all sorts of other kind of crazy things, right? Or never mind the story of him committing adultery that we're going to explore later on, right? And then murdering somebody to cover it up. Never mind the story about David turning a blind eye when his daughter is raped by his own son, right? David is a broken person. David was far from the perfect model, but in spite of this, he is said to have been a man after God's own heart. So perfection, holiness, sinlessness cannot be the standard that David is being measured by when it says that David is a man after God's own heart. Because even just a quick summary of David's life, just one story, series of snapshots shows us that David was far, 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 far from perfect. So what is the standard then that David is being measured by? And I think that the key to the claim that David was a man after God's own heart is found in 2 Samuel chapter 2. In the first verse, it says this: in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. After this series of events, after all these things that David is doing, it eventually says David inquires of the Lord. He returns back to this place where he seeks out God before he makes a move. He reorients himself towards God. After all is said and done, every time that David found himself disoriented in life, acting out in brokenness, exploding violently, succumbing to his volatile emotions, David eventually returns and seeks out God. David, in the midst of his disorientation and brokenness and sin, would eventually repent and seek God numerous times throughout his life. You just see it as a habit, as a pattern in David. He messes up big, and he repents, and he seeks God, right? David would constantly and continuously reorient himself to God in this way. David, on one hand, mirrors our own brokenness, and on the other hand, models seeking God, seeking repentance, reorienting ourselves in God, right? And I wish I could remember where I heard this quote, and truthfully, it's one of those things where you're not quite sure if you heard it as a quote or you made it up in your head, but either way, I'm paraphrasing it from memory, and it's something like this: a person cannot seek God until they existentially realize that they are separated and lost from God. And we can get into like all sorts of theological debates about how that realization comes about. You're Calvinist, Arminian, whatever, whatever. But the reality is, it's this realization of separation and brokenness that allows us to be like, man, we are completely disoriented and we need to reorient ourselves in God. In the midst of our own disorientation and our own brokenness, we too can seek God and find ourselves reoriented to God. And that's the whole mirror thing, right? When we look at the life of David, we see that reflected back, that we too, like David, can return and seek God, can find ourselves reoriented in the midst of disorientation. And this is the thing that David knew. And if we look up Deuteronomy 4:29, I think it's on the PowerPoint. But if from here, and I just add these words here, in your place of disorientation, in your brokenness, in your sin, in the basically in the dark places of life, if you, from here, you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. You will find yourself reoriented to the reality of God if you seek God, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. At the end of David's life, this is the advice that David gives to his son Solomon, who is about to ascend to the throne. It says this in 1 Chronicles 28:9. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father, and serve him wholeheartedly, wholehearted devotion, and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Right? This is David's basically dying declaration to his son. He's like, son, if you want to be a good king, seek God. You want to be a king known as someone after God's own heart? Just seek God. Right? And so I think David fundamentally got this in his life, right? Life is not about perfection. Life is not about sinlessness. Life is not about being holy for us. Like, there's this idea that through Christ, that we are made holy, that we are sanctified. But it's not us being holy. It's Christ being holy, right? It's God being faithful to who God is. And I think David got that in the midst of his brokenness, he can be reconciled. He can be reoriented to God. Right? And so in the midst of ugliness of life, the beautiful thing is that we can seek God. And God will always be found by those who seek him. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5 says this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at a time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Because of God's great love for us. It's by grace that we have been saved, right? And so I just want to conclude just by telling you guys a little bit of my own story. That how being in the midst of brokenness and disorientation, just the smallest step towards God, just the smallest turn to say, Lord, I'm going to seek you in a moment, led to a radical reorientation of my life, right? Like 9 years ago, and as I was writing this down, these notes down, it just kind of hit me that 9 years ago, like literally like this time, October, was when this happened. I was sitting in my studio, and backstory a little bit, I guess back up a little bit. Prior to this moment here, I was running a record label for like 2-3 years with some friends of mine. And we had gone through a series of like some really good things, like some success. The music, I wouldn't say exactly was God-honoring. But what it did was, as I jumped more into that, I found myself making worse and worse decisions. I found myself in a darker and a darker place, and ultimately about to make a really, 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 really bad decision and kill myself as I'm sitting in my studio that night. And I'm penning this song that was meant to be my suicide note. I'm writing out the lyrics to it. I stand up in front of the microphone. I record the song. And I'm getting ready to kill myself. And growing up in the church, for some reason, it just felt right that I need to pray at least before. You can't kill yourself without praying. It's not proper. And so in that moment, I prayed. I said, Lord, take my life. I don't want to live. And I know that people have different like beliefs about how things work. But in that moment, what I can only describe as an audible voice spoke to me and said, Carl, I'm going to take your life, but in a way that you never expected. And literally in that moment, I found myself reoriented to God in a way that I couldn't explain at that time. Didn't have the theology. I didn't even have the belief, truthfully, in God at that moment. But I found myself in a place where the angst, the pain, the desire to kill myself just left. And I began to write a different song. I sat down and I picked up the pen and started to write a different song. And that song, the lyrics went, it's like he walks with me. It's like he talks with me. God's right by my side. It's like he walks with me. It's like he talks with me. God's right by my side. I'm never on my own. And it's like, I don't even know where those lyrics were coming from at that point because I didn't believe that. I wasn't in a place where I believed that. But experientially, that's all I could write. That's all I could say in that moment is that God walks with those who seek him. Right. And I'd be lying if I said, like, I don't ever feel depressed anymore. I don't ever feel down. I don't ever feel pain. So it's not like this reorientation is this thing where it's like, oh, everything is all right now. I found Jesus. But the reality is what it does is it gives us a point to always come back to. It gives us a point to say, I know that if I turn to God, I will find myself reoriented in God. That no matter how disoriented I find myself, no matter how far it feels I'm away from God, if I just turn to God just a little bit, I will find myself reoriented in his reality. Right? And so just repeating that, this idea that in the midst of ugliness, in life, the beautiful, in the midst of the ugliness in life, the beautiful thing is that we can seek God, and God is always there to be found. Right? And it's interesting that in the New Testament, the New Testament writers actually reverse that a little bit. Right? It's like, God is constantly seeking us, constantly calling us, constantly wooing us, right? So even in the idea that if we turn to seek God, God's there to be found, it's because God's like almost like following you like a stalker. It's like, hey, I'm right behind you. You know what I mean? And it's this idea that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. I just want to invite the band back up as we close and close in prayer. But this is kind of just the big points for me here, is that because of God's great love for us, God is found by those who seek him. Because of God's great love for us, in the midst of disorientation in life, we find ourselves reoriented in God. It's because of God's great love for us that when we are lost, we can become found. I want to close with this benediction that was prayed over God's people by a descendant of King David, King Hezekiah. And it's from 2 Chronicles 30, 18 through 20. It says this: May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their hearts on seeking God. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary, according to the rules of the community, according to the rules that we set up around ourselves, even if they find themselves outside of that. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And my prayer today then becomes this: May the Lord hear us today and bring healing, and that we will find ourselves moving from a place of disorientation, if that's where you happen to be, to a place where you are deeply reoriented in God. And that as we look at the life of David, that we don't look at David as something that feels unattainable, as this is like David is perfect, he's a model. I can only hope to kind of live up to David. Because honestly, I hope I never live up to David, because I don't want to be a murderer. I don't want to be an adulterer. I don't want to be any of those things. But I look at David as a mirror and I say, yeah, I can seek God. I can return to God. I can find myself reoriented in God in that moment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.